Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then they cross the Jordan into the book of Joshua, and the first conquest is Jericho. Great story, and one of Sunday school favourite stories, isn't it? If you read Krish Kandaya's book, he tells you, when did he come here? When was he a member here? Was he as a kid? Was he a member here? As a student, okay. Well, it's before that then. He said that as a child, he remembers enacting Jericho and sort of falling over dizzy once they'd run around the city seven times on the seventh day and when all the walls fell down. But so you know the story, I guess. God said, I'm going to give you this city. Take your army, walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, walk around seven times. And at the end of the seven times, blow your trumpets, give a big shout, and the walls will fall down. And they did, and that's where the Sunday school story ends often. But here's what it says in the verse following. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And it's difficult, isn't it? It raises all sorts of questions. It does for me, anyway. How can a God of love, as we understand a God of love, order the annihilation of a whole people group? Men, women, children, and animals. And if that's what's going on, how can we take seriously, then, the command in the New Testament to love our enemies? Double standards, isn't it? You would think? And how does it fit in with God's promise to Abraham, you know, a few hundred years before, that he would bless, through him, he would bless all nations? And I suppose the big question is, how can we defend this practice against those who use it to discredit the Christian faith? And it's quite a big debate. And if you've read any of Dawkins' stuff, Richard Dawkins, and particularly the God Delusion, he has this paragraph. I might have spelled one or two things wrong, and I'm probably not going to say one of them right either. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And there's enough there, isn't it, to get you going, isn't it? Fiction, the Bible fiction, what are you trying to say? Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, that's the one other thing I've said right, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? You can feel his animosity towards the Christian faith there. And yet, you know, perhaps we can see where he's coming from when we read of what the people of Israel did to the people of Jericho under God's instructions. So how do we Christians respond? How have Christians responded down through the ages? How can we defend the slaughter of the Canaanites? So I've pulled together a few suggestions here. Firstly, three attempts that won't do, and yet they're quite common. The first one is to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. And by doing so, therefore, pitting an Old Testament God against a New Testament God. You've probably heard it said, you may have thought it yourself. I hear it too regularly from Christian people to really be, you know, to be any good at all, really. That the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and judgment and vindictiveness, but the New Testament God is a God of love, and we see that in Jesus Christ and so on. And the argument seems to say, doesn't it, that God has somehow changed in his character. He's developed in his character from being that nasty God, vindictive God that Dawkins speaks of, into this loving and benevolent God in the New Testament. And so if you think like that, you're then able to write off these Old Testament passages as just an aberration of the past and something that is, you know, outdated and outmoded and has no relevance, therefore, to today. And that's why people make this argument. But you see, it won't do. Because the Old Testament speaks regularly and loudly of God's love and compassion. I haven't put these up on the screen, but I will read them to you. Some of them you'll know almost off by heart, I'm sure. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses is up the mountain and God passes in front of him, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So there's a bit of both there, isn't it? But the main emphasis there is compassion, graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and the writers seem to think that's thousands of generations, but maybe punishing children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation for the sins of the fathers. So the overwhelming emphasis there is very much one of love and compassion. Psalm 103 and verses 8 to 14. Jane, tell us what they are, because you did this in yeah, it's there's a bit more to it, isn't there, though? Because he says, the reason I asked Jane to do that, is it your favourite psalm? You certainly did it at house group, didn't we, on Tuesday. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so on. Here's the Old Testament proclaiming the love of God. And Jeremiah 31:3. Anybody? Almost, I think. I'll find it, Richard, because I know I won't quote it properly. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. He's speaking to his people here. So you see, the Old Testament speaks about a God of love. It's not a picture of a nasty, vindictive God. This is a loving, compassionate God in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament. But on the other hand, the New Testament speaks regularly of judgment. In fact, Jesus mentions the word hell. It's translated hell, this Gehenna, this burning fire outside the city walls, this rubbish tip where everything's thrown to be consumed there. Jesus mentioned, there's 12 mentions of that in the New Testament. Jesus mentions 11 of them in his parables. You know, their judgment is there in the New Testament. And on top of all of these things, Jesus and Paul and Peter and other writers in the New Testament are never embarrassed by the Old Testament. They never say, well, you don't have to worry about the Old Testament, do they? It's always quoting the Old Testament, pointing to the Old Testament, building their lives on the Old Testament scriptures. So you see, it won't do to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. Neither will it do to say that the Israelites got it wrong, because some have said that the people of Israel thought that massacre and slaughter was what God was saying, but actually they misheard him, they'd got it wrong, and therefore they're a little overzealous in their sword play. But again, you must take Scripture at its word. It's God's words that we read in Deuteronomy 20 that say, you know, devote everything to the Lord, destroy everything that breathes. And if they did hear it wrong, he doesn't tick them off after their victory. He doesn't tell them off in the next pages in their victory over Ai, or Ai, where again the same thing happens. In fact, they lose the first battle against Ai precisely because they hadn't kept these instructions that God had said to kill everything after some of their earlier battles. And again, you see, these things are never countermanded by Scripture. In fact, These victories are ascribed to God. And in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Paul speaking to, giving the story of Israel, and where Jesus fits into that. And going back into the history, talking about Moses, having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, the tabernacle. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. Do you see this understanding right the way through, that this is God's work that they've been doing? So you can't say the Israelites got it wrong. It just won't do. And the third thing we can't do is allegorize it. By which I mean, we read it and we try to relate it to us today. Those of us who don't carry swords around today, or the only sword we carry around is this one, the sword of the Spirit. And we talk about spiritual warfare. So you read it and you think, well, this is the meaning today. I've got to totally eradicate the evil one and his work from my life. That's the meaning of that for us. Now, obviously, that is a truism. That is something we have to do. But let me put it this way. These weren't allegorical Canaanites dying at the hands of allegorical Israelites. These were real people. These were real events. It's not enough to draw spiritual lessons from this. These things really happened. So, what helpful answers are there? So firstly, the historical context. Krish Kandaya refers to this as the prequel to the main story. I've called it here historical context. You see, there's a history between God and the people who inhabited the promised land, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and so on. Some four centuries before, God had called Abram to leave his family home in Ur of the Chaldeans and travel to the land which God would give him, the land of Canaan. And again, I haven't put the words up on the screen, just the text, so I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 15. So he's making his covenant with Abram in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. Verse 13 then, he says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Now here we're talking about Egypt, right? So Abram's descendants will go, as we know this has happened, we're going to be enslaved in Egypt. And they'll be ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, it's Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land of Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So for 400 years, Abraham's descendants would sort of journey around the land, eventually find their way into Egypt. They'd be enslaved. And the people of God would suffer in this way while God allowed the people who lived in the land, the promised land, the Amorites, one tribe, to fill up their sin quotient. Now you see, here we see a God who is patient. You know what? If 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, then 400 years is what, about 11 hours? Do you know? So it's nothing. It's nothing to him. But 400 years is quite a long time, isn't it? It's about as long as this sermon, I would suggest to you. The Amorites I've already had how many years that we don't know, living in this land, building up their sin levels, and the Lord has seen that. And now they've got another 400 years to show the true character at the expense of God's people who were enslaved for much of that time. You see, God is patient with people. I think one of the passages that Celia's going to mention later, I had already picked this, Celia, so sorry of it. But hey, isn't that great? The Lord's speaking to us all at the same time, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That in the context of the Lord not coming back immediately. The Lord is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And I'm sure that was true of the Amorites too. He wants repentance. He doesn't want people to perish. But like the gardener who may leave a diseased bush for a while to see if it still fruits, eventually he decides enough is enough and he pulls up that bush. You see, God hasn't lost his temper overnight with these Canaanite people, these Amorites. He isn't some capricious, malevolent bully. This isn't that kind of behavior. The Amorites have had their chance to fruit healthily, but after 400 years, their time was up. So there's a historical context here. The second thing, and for me this is the key, really, and it builds on what we've just said, the place of judgment in a moral framework. So we live in a civilized society, don't we, in this country most of the time. And we see criminal behavior or lawlessness, and we expect, because of the society we live in, that the guilty will be caught, that they'll be judged and tried or judged, and they'll be punished if found guilty. And without this sort of framework, there is no morality, is there? And therefore anything would go, and there'd be anarchy in the land. Now, where does that sense of morality come from? Where does this need for judgment come from? It comes from God. It's part of his image within me, part of his nature that's been put inside our hearts when he created us. And those of us who believe in God, we expect God to judge. That's part of his job description, to hold the world to account one day. There will be a day of judgment when all will be judged and dealt with accordingly. That's right. That's what we expect. So, hitherto, thinking about this slaughter of the Canaanites, we've been looking at these Old Testament stories as God being the perpetrator of these atrocities, and the Canaanites being the innocent party. And we're the judge. But that's not right, is it? Because if we assume that God is the judge, and the Canaanites are the perpetrators of sinful ways, then it's a different story. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, did I put that up? Have I put another one up there, James? Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same." You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. These are the detestable practices that the Lord hates, that these Amorites, Canaanites in the land, have been doing. See, under this theory, the Canaanites, the Amorites, have been judged. And they've gone to meet their maker, as we all will one day, although granted, a bit earlier than expected. You see, we're all sinners. We all deserve to die. And it's only because in his love he sent Christ that we can be certain of entering that rest, of being sheltered from the wrath of God and sin, because Christ has taken it all in our place. And that, you know, his sacrifice is efficacious, is that the right word? From that moment forward, that moment of the cross forward, to include us, but also that moment backwards. And God will know those who would have responded to Christ. In our day, many who reject him will be judged and will be condemned. You see, these passages show that there is a moral framework which comes from God and that he is in control. The third thing, last couple of things we can do quite quickly then. The focus is on the Canaanites. So, as you've seen, these people had 400 years to prove themselves. And the passage we looked at a bit earlier, chapter 20, we looked at verses 16 to 19, I think it was. The previous verses here, verses 10 to 15. Now, I said to you, the whole chapter here is called Going to War. These are instructions for the people of Israel to go to war. The verses we read earlier were about the cities that God wanted to clear out, the cities of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Prior to that, in these verses, the Lord has a different way of approach. So these are other cities, you know, in a wider area. In fact, in verse 15 it says, this is how you treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. So the point is, it's the focus of the destroy everything is on the Canaanite cities, whereas the other cities around, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, then all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage with you in battle, lay siege to that city, and when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in this city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. So I know it still sounds harsh in our language, but you see how different it is. This isn't a plan for world dominion. This isn't, you know, a blanket command for everyone everywhere to be slaughtered. This is only for the cities of Canaan, those who've had the 400 years to top up their sinfulness, who live in the land that the Lord wants his people to live in. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it speaks, God says, provide for the alien, for the stranger, for people of other nations. His heart is there as well. The safeguarding of the purity of the people of God. So in Deuteronomy, a few verses further on, verses 17 and 18. So completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God is jealous for his people. God knew his people well. He knows human beings well. How left to our own devices we will wander from the straight and narrow road and go into the wilderness. You know, how we'll follow our base desires in greed and lust and self-gratification. How we'll lose sight of God. And his aim, therefore, in destroying all evidence of the Canaanites and their practices is to remove all temptation from his people as they settle in the land. It's why, isn't it, this baseness in us is why in the Lord's Prayer we say, you know, lead us not into temptation. We pray, deliver us from evil, because we know, don't we, that without his help, that's where we'll end up. You see, God's like a surgeon amputating a limb to stop the gangrene spreading. Again, another thought to help us understand why he commanded the slaughter of the Canaanites. And finally, hyperbole. Some great words tonight, aren't there? What do I mean by this? Well, I listen to Radio 5 Live all the time. What are you laughing at, Jane? Do I? Because you listen to Radio 4, I know. But do I listen to Radio 5 Live all the time? Of course I don't. But it's a way of using language to emphasize a point. If I listen to the radio, very often I'll be listening to Radio 5 Live. And very rarely do I listen to any other radio station. And so in a similar way, the suggestion is made that clearly the people of Israel didn't totally erase the Canaanites and all evidence of them. As before long, they had wandered from the pathway. They were intermarrying with Canaanite people. That they were and continued to worship false gods. Do you see? Clearly, even though it said they slaughtered everything, it's exaggeration. And they didn't actually slaughter everything. So here's some thoughts that would obviously repay some deeper reading. Just finish with one final thought. Back to the story of Jericho, a city earmarked for total oblivion. But living in that city was one lady and her family, a lady called Rahab, who was a prostitute. And she sheltered two spies in her house and hid them, two of the Israelite spies in her house and hid them in the roof and denied to the soldiers when they came along that they were there. And she actually said in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, to the two spies, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Now, we know nothing of her faith, really, previously, or in some ways afterwards. But here she is using this language. I know the Lord has given this land to you. There's something going on in her heart which opened her to the faith of the Israelite people. She was one of the people of the land. She was a prostitute. And yet she had a sense of who the Lord was and what he was doing in that place. And because of her faith, or these words and what she did, she was spared when Jericho fell. You know the next time we hear of her? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, she's named as the mother of Boaz, part of Christ's lineage. You see God's love and grace and compassion working even in the slaughtering of the Canaanites, because those who turn to him, he saves. Which perhaps is a good place to end as we move into a time of communion. Those who turn to him, he saves, and he does so in the grace of Christ. I'd encourage you to read this book and its chapter, although I will say, and if you're listening, Chris, sorry about this, he's really just pulling it from everywhere else. The other books I've got on my shelf as well, he does it very well. He's pulled it all together in a way as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, as challenging as it is. And Lord, we think on these things, and Lord, as hard as we find them, Lord, know that we need to bow the knee before you. Acknowledge, Lord, your holiness, your righteousness, your judgment over sin, the right that you have to be angry over sin, and we're glad that you are. Lord, we acknowledge your wrath against these things, and your right, Lord, to be judge. And Lord, therefore, we thank you all the more for the way in which you have offered from the Godhead, your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, to protect us from that wrath and deliver us into your righteousness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.